Deuteronomy chapter 12. In chapter 12, Moses instructs Israel to destroy all of the pagan places of worship when they come into the promised land. All the shrines that are on top of the hilltops and all of that, they're to go in and completely wipe them out so that they would not be negatively influenced by them. There's to be one specific place where they would worship. It would be where the tabernacle would be set up and later on where the temple would be built. And this is going to be reiterated a number of times through this chapter. It has somewhat of a repetitive feel to it. And one thing that we need to remember is that they didn't have a Xerox copy machine to take Deuteronomy chapter 12 with them. So as Moses was giving it, he was repeating himself. And that's really the best way to learn, isn't it? By repetition. So you're going to find that as we go through this chapter. Chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. 3. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So again, a command here to get rid of the high places, the shrines and whatnot. And they had these wooden images, these asherim, and I brought this up a few chapters back. And they were these carved idols of a female deity carved out of like an oak stump or something that they would have in their various groves and in their high places. And as Israel came into the land, again, they were to totally get rid of all of this so that they would not be, again, influenced to go and worship the gods of the Canaanites. But, verse 5, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all of your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. So rather than worship any place they wanted to on any high hill, they were supposed to go to the specific required place of worship, again, which would be initially the tabernacle, the portable place of worship that would be set up in Shiloh, later Gibeon. And ultimately, it would be in Jerusalem where Solomon would build the temple. And this is where they were to bring their sacrifices, their tithes, the various offerings that are mentioned. And then in verse 7, it says, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you." So when they came to bring these offerings, it wasn't supposed to be like, man, I could really make it through this month if I didn't have to give that 10%. You know, it was a time of rejoicing. In fact, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that we are to give with a cheerful and a grateful heart. And friends, if we can't give that way, we really probably shouldn't be giving at all, because God really sees our heart. And it's a time where you can go before the Lord and rejoice in what he has blessed you with. And you think about your life, and I can speak to everybody in here because you live in this country. We are in the top 10% of the most wealthy people on the face of the earth. So no matter what your financial condition, you are one of the most materially blessed people on the planet. And there's much to rejoice about. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, if he's your personal Lord and Savior, you have a lot to rejoice about. In fact, you realize that we're commanded to rejoice in both the Old and the New Testament. Rejoice. It's a choice. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." It's funny, isn't it, how the little things in our lives that go wrong, they seem to overwhelm our entire day. Even if everything is going great up to that point, the littlest thing can really bring us down. There's a story in the Old Testament where King David and his men went out actually with the Philistines at one point to fight alongside them. It was kind of a weird time in David's life, but the Philistines turned them away and they went back to a place called Ziklag. Well, when they got back there, the Amalekites had come in and totally stolen all of their wives and their children and their possessions. And the people, you know, rightfully so, were pretty depressed at the time. And David's men were so upset, they wanted to stone him. And it says that David became very discouraged. But then it said that David strengthened himself in the Lord. He didn't look on his own circumstance. He looked to the Lord at that time. And there's a wonderful verse in Psalm 42, verse 11, that says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." It's like you're talking to yourself. Soul, why are you so depressed? Come on, get out of it. Hope in God. And it's a choice. That's why I had up there earlier. Rejoice, it's a choice. It's a choice that we have to make. We can keep the bad attitude, the bummed out attitude, or we can go, you know what? This is silly. God has blessed me so much. And oftentimes with myself, I don't know if it's like this with you, but the things that I get overwhelmed with are actually wonderful blessings in my life that I'm just trying to squeeze in, you know, and I don't have enough time to do. So there's many things to rejoice about. Amen. And when these people were to come before the Lord with their tithes, their various offerings, they were to rejoice at that time for all that God had done for them. In verse 8, it says, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." And they got into the land of Canaan. It was supposed to be a regimen at that time. You know, when we get to the book of Judges, it's a vicious circle that they go through at that time. It's a cycle of about a number of cycles in a 300-year or so period where the people would be walking with the Lord, and then they would be influenced by the pagan gods and whatever around them. They would turn away from the Lord and go astray. And then God, as a disciplining father, would bring a chastening judgment upon them by allowing the surrounding nations to overpower them. Then they would cry out to God for help, and then God would raise up a Gideon or even a Samson and bring deliverance. And then they would be good for about 40 years, it seems, until the younger generation came in, and then the same thing happened again. They'd start going after other gods, and God's chastening hand would come upon them. And it was this vicious cycle, and it says a few times in the book of Judges that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And I think about the nation of Israel, how they were so blessed by God. And when they followed his ways, things went good. When they didn't, things went bad. Paul the Apostle said that those things were written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, for our warning, for our instruction. And I get kind of nervous personally when I see our nation that was founded on Christian principles beginning to stray away from those Christian principles. We need to pray for our nation. Amen. "There's a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death." In Proverbs 16, verse 2, it says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." He knows deep down the reasonings behind why we do the things we do. So again, verse 8, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." I think it's kind of interesting how he refers to Canaan as not only the inheritance that the children of Israel were going to get, but also as their rest. It's going to be home. It's their resting place, the place where they could hang their hat. And Canaan was to Israel as Jesus is for us. He is our resting place. He is the one we're going to spend the rest of eternity with. He's our home, so to speak. And actually, the writer of Hebrews picks up on that as he's encouraging the Hebrew folks that he's writing to accept Jesus and to live for him. So the writer of Hebrews really expounds on this. He quotes from Psalm chapter 95, where it says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter," again, "my rest." He was grieved with the generation that had sat there in unbelief and didn't trust in him to bring them into the land. And so God swore they're not going to enter into the land that, again, which is stated here as his rest. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on that, and he says the author here is saying in the Psalms, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart." So there's another rest that he's talking about. It's not just what was happening in the land of Canaan. If Joshua would have given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. So you see, Canaan was a type, really, of the rest that we can have in Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 3, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And so we each have an opportunity to enter into what God has for us. Ultimately, number one, that's salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There's an opportunity for you to be saved. And I think there's a second application as well for the Christian, and that is the rest that Jesus gives to us. You know, the day-to-day life abiding with him, the peace and assurance that we can have. By abiding in him, he is, again, is our resting place, just as Canaan was the resting place for the children of Israel. Verse 10, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. So again, this would be the place initially where the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh, later in Gibeon. Ultimately, it would be at the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem, where they were to bring their offerings. However, verse 15, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. So here he's simply talking about dinner, eating food that would not be an offering to the Lord, that you can eat it within your gates. The clean, ceremonially clean, and the ceremonially unclean may eat of the meat. Just be careful, don't eat the blood. So it's simply the offerings, the sacrifices that were to be taken to the place that God designed, not every animal that was killed and for food. Verse 17, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil, of the firstborn of your herd or your flock, of any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings or of the heave offering of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. Again, remember, the Levite was the one who got his sustenance off the offerings of the people. Verse 20, when the Lord your God enlarges your border, as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Again, the repetition that's here. Verse 23, only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. It was important that they didn't eat the blood, because the blood is what God set apart for atonement for man's soul. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So herein is the basis, the logic behind the sacrificial system. The penalty for someone sinning would be death. And so they could get a substitute in an animal. Instead of their blood being shed and dying, an animal's blood can be shed and die in their place. And of course, that's simply a picture of what Jesus would do for us. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so it was important not to take the blood, for in the blood is the life. And then in verse 26, only the holy things which you have in your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So kind of two things that I see in here. When they go into the land and they're supposed to wipe out all of the pagan places of worship, they were to get rid of the negative influence. And I see a real principle in that for our own lives as Christians, to get rid of whatever would negatively influence us and ultimately lead us astray from the Lord. I think that's simply a wise thing to do. And also that there was only one spot that they could go worship the Lord. They couldn't worship God however they chose. They needed to go to the tabernacle. They needed to go later on to the temple. There was only one way to approach God, and that's what the Bible teaches, isn't it? There's only one way to God. All religions don't lead to heaven. All roads lead to God. Everybody will stand before God one day. But I tell you what, I want to be standing before him, hearing him say, "Enter in to the joy of your Lord," not standing before him in judgment. There's only one way that will lead you into heaven, and that is Jesus. For Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The whole issue is that of sin. We are all sinners. Sin is what keeps us out of heaven, and Jesus is the only way our sin can be forgiven. And that's why he is the only way to go to heaven. He's the way that you can be forgiven, that I can be forgiven, so we can spend an eternity with God. And so we read here in verse 29, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their God." And of course, here they're referring to what's called Molech worship, where they would take and offer their infant children to Molech, taking an image of Molech, which was made out of some type of metal, heating it up in the fire, and then placing their infant on the hands of the idol, and then beating the drums so they could drown out the screams of the infants. And of course, we think of that and we think, well, just how barbaric that is. And of course, we look at our nation again today, and we, in a little more glossed over way, have legalized that, and we've wiped out millions of little babies. And if you say, well, that's not really a baby. You know, one of the things that amazed me when we had our first child is that when Joanna first came out and I saw the size of her, I looked at Marion and I thought, this was in you just 20 minutes ago? I mean, it's big. I don't know why. I just thought they were like little like that and came out kind of like a chicken and an egg. I must have been sleeping in anatomy class or something like that. But it's obviously a baby. And I thank God for the forgiveness that he affords to those who have gone through that. God can wipe away and cleanse every heart. But as a parent, it's amazing to me to think that someone could give up their child. I'm going to switch gears here on the same topic, but a different angle on it. I had a prayer request come through a couple of days ago from a pastor in Texas whose wife was 8.5 months pregnant. The baby died in her womb. He was writing out for prayer, and he later wrote again that it was just a weakness in the umbilical cord, and you know, you couldn't see it coming, and just something that happens. And so they said that she had to go through a C-section. So she had to go through all of the pain and is currently going through the recovery of it, but no baby to bring home. She said that they brought him out and held him and kissed him and gave him back to Jesus. And they had a memorial service for him yesterday. But he said a statement that just really hit home, and it was something like, you know, I was looking so forward to holding my little man. And he said, now I'm going to be burying him. And I thought, you know, for most of you, if not all of you, know that I've got a little one-year-old son. That's how I refer to him, as my little man. You know, and the love that a little one-year-old can show is, I mean, how he lights up when I walk in the room, and the way he kisses, he opens his mouth and sticks his tongue out a little and kind of rolls his face down your face, you know. And my heart just bled for this guy. And I just thought, oh, man, what pain he must be going through. And I thought, if I had to bury my little man, you know. And then I thought about the love of God for each one of us, how he willingly gave his son for you, because he loves you that much. For the pastor, for myself, I can guarantee you, never willingly give up our child. But here God did that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, it is so clear, isn't it? How much God loves each one of us, how he's gone to such great lengths to keep us out of hell and to make a way for us to bring us into heaven. He is good. Amen.
Amen.
So anyway, back to the chapter here. They were to totally get rid of the negative influence, to not follow after that. And then finally, in verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. And of course, this is repeated in Proverbs and also in the book of Revelation. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Or Revelation 22:18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And so it's important to follow God and obey him because he has the best plan for our life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your love for us and how it's demonstrated and how you gave your son. Lord, thank you for opening the door that we can enter into the rest that you have for us. Lord, may we leave this place with our hearts filled with love for you as we continue on abiding in your son. Lord, may your hand be upon each of these dear people who have come. May your will be accomplished in them and through them, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.